name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
My Lord and my God, I firmly believe that you are here, that you see me, that you hear me, that you love me. I adore you with profound reverence. I beg your forgiveness for my sins and for the grace to make this time of prayer fruitful. My Immaculate Mother, Saint Joseph, Saints Charles Duhigg and Companions, Saint Paul, my guardian angel, help me. We have a great privilege today to be able to go to St. Paul's Outside the Walls, which is where St. Paul has been buried, in a basilica that summarizes for us in art and architecture so much of one of the greatest human beings who has ever lived. But for us to make that pilgrimage fruitfully, we need to hear the echo of St. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, where he turned to the first Christians and he said, without any exaggerated self-importance, but just out of true candor, imitate me just as I have imitated Christ. Before the foundation of the world, before God said fiat lux, he knew that we'd be making a pilgrimage to St. Paul's Outside the Walls today. He's already prepared graces. He wants us to have that good soil, not that we just bear some fruit from that visit today, but that we will bear abundant fruit, 30, 60, 100-fold were gargantuan numbers for the ancient Jews. The Lord, we're using it today in an age of trillion-dollar deficits that President Obama is running up every single year. He'd probably be talking about billions or trillions. If we're going to go to St. Paul's Outside the Walls and make a real pilgrimage today, it's meant to change us in countless ways, not all at once. But God wants to plant some seeds within us that are going to be able to flourish for our entire Christian life. Part of the Rome experience is, as we talked about yesterday, to allow Peter to mentor us, because he's got so much to teach us about priestly simplicity. But it's also to let St. Paul mentor us, who can teach us in this age, in the new evangelization, so many of the essential points for us to be able to be an instrument in our day as faithful as he was in his. So what I'd like to do today is take up briefly various themes from the life of St. Paul, in a sense to whet our appetite for the meal God wants to give us there, to influence not only how we pray this pilgrimage today, but how we live the entire pilgrimage of our Christian and, God willing, priestly life. Before we get into that, I just want to give a little bit of a personal witness. When I came to Rome, I was looking forward to getting to know Peter. I, in a sense, already got Peter. Paul, I couldn't figure out. I've never liked run-on sentences, especially in Greek. And St. Paul has never found a sentence that he hasn't wanted to just put multiple subordinate clauses in. A lot of the times when I was studying his theology, when he zigged, I wanted to zag. There were some things that were clear, but I really didn't get them. But I knew in order to be a priest, I had to. Not only because his writings, inspired by the Holy Spirit, comprise such an important part of the good news, not only because I wouldn't be a Christian if he hadn't done his job and built the churches that he did and set really God's plan in motion by his heroism, but I knew that I'd need to preach about St. Paul. I knew I needed to do so much more. If I didn't really get him, I would be a lame priest in both senses of the term. So I made a resolution that I needed to get to know him and needed to get to know him fast if I weren't going to waste my time in Rome. So I had one of these little motorini, these little motorcycles, and every Saturday when I had a day off from class my first year, I used to take it down the route we're going to be taking today, along the Tiber and then down the way to Ostia, to his basilica. You'll see today the beautiful outdoor atrium, and most of the time the weather was very nice. I would sit out there, leaning up against one of the huge pillars in the atrium, and read St. Paul's letters out loud in Italian. was a way for me to get to know Italian better. It was a way for me to get to know his letters better. But most importantly, it was a way for me to get to know him better. And gradually over the course of the months where I was going on down there, as the word started to sink a little bit more deeply, I started to see those words portrayed in art. And I started to change so that I was able slowly to try to imitate St. Paul's virtues, which every Christian and every priest very much needs. So today I want to cover a few themes just to whet the appetite. I want to talk about the theme of conversion in St. Paul, the conversion that the Lord's asking of us today, about evangelization and how we're called to have that passion. God's continually calling us to that passion, Pope Francis is. But the importance of sacred scripture in our life, like it was in his. But what the church is, and how we need to be church builders. About the key role of collaboration. About charity as the supreme gift. About the Eucharist in our life. About the cross. About the resurrection. And in this decennarium to the Holy Spirit, about the third person of Blessed Trinity who wants to come down and ignite us anew on Sunday. So let's delve on in. We don't have much time for any topic, but I'm just trying to open up a filing cabinet so that this encounter, when we have the time to pray at the Basilica, one of these seeds may be able to germinate a little bit faster. St. Paul is the greatest convert of all time. But what was his conversion? Many of the times when we think about conversion in general, we think about a massive change from a wicked life to a good one. St. Paul's case, from a Christian murderer to a Christian maker. It's not fundamentally what St. Paul's conversion was about. Pope Benedict, back in 2006, said that St. Paul's conversion was from a false notion of a holy life to a true notion of a holy life. St. Paul had always been on fire. That was the zeal, where as a man your age, he had gotten commissions to go rip people out of their homes because he thought that they were perverting the true religion. He was the one, when he heard St. Stephen speaking, presided over his stoning because St. Stephen seemed to be blaspheming in the same way that the Pharisaical Jews thought Jesus was blaspheming. He was so zealous that he got the charge from the Sanhedrin and got soldiers with him to walk 117 miles north from Jerusalem to Damascus to rip the Christians out of their homes too. Here was a guy who was 100% committed to God. What was wrong? He thought, like the Pharisees against which Jesus preached quite a bit, their theology, that we were saved by our ergonomu. We were saved by our works of the law. We were saved by our external adhesion to all the 613 commandments of the Old Testament. So on that road to Damascus, that Jesus taught him a different principle. Then his whole life began to develop it, that we weren't saved by our works of the law. We were saved by our faith in Jesus. We were saved by his grace that would bring us to faith, that was principally God's work, to which we receive and to which we respond, not our work. St. Paul spent most of the rest of his life trying to help people to see that same principle. Now, few of us are Pharisees, I hope. But a lot of times we have false notions. We need to be converted from an inferior, totally errant notion of what God's really expecting of us to a true one. And we resist. We can think, for example, holiness is a 10,000 step staircase, that it's almost all our work, one good deed at a time. That's the way we really grow in holiness. It's not. Holiness begins with docility. You know, St. Thérèse Lisieux gave a great image, where she said, we can think of holiness as our deeds walking up this arduous path. Whereas holiness is, and when she made her pilgrimage at the age of 14 from Alençon here to Rome, She stopped off at Paris to pick up a train. It was there that she saw an elevator for the first time. And there was an attendant on the elevator, and he came on down and he said, "Would you like a lift?" That's essentially what she said the life of grace is, the life of holiness. Allowing God to come down and get us and to lift us up. But we got to get on that elevator. We got to have the trust in Him to allow that to occur. And so hence, the path to holiness, the path of self-death so that Christ can live. It's no longer I who live. The world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And the life I now live, I live, St. Paul wrote to the Galatians, by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. Path of holiness. Sometimes people think, and many of the people we serve are going to think, that all that God asks of us is that we're going to be good people. That we're not going to be committing major sins. No, God's asking us to become more and more like Him. In the middle of the world, according to the individuality that He's given us. As we go to St. Paul, we see the greatest convert of all time, and those walls are going to be blasting us with that message that what was possible for him is also possible for us. What is ultimately conversion? Cardinal Ratzinger in 2000 said, it's this. It's to live like Christ. What did he say? The Greek word for converting, metanoete, means to rethink, to question one's own and common way of living, to allow God to enter into the criteria of one's life, to judge not merely according to current opinions. Therefore, to convert means not to live as everybody else lives, not to do what everyone else is doing, not to feel justified in dubious, ambiguous, evil action just because everybody else is doing it. It means to begin to see one's own life through the eyes of God, looking for the good, even if it's uncomfortable. Not aiming at the judgment of the majority, at the judgment of men, but at the judgment and justice of God. In other words, to convert means to look for a new style of life. A new life. It means to hear Jesus say, I am the way. And to follow Him on the inside on that path. That's what St. Paul learned. That's what he wants to intercede for us so that we might grasp too. So that we can go out and bring that message to the world. Second thing we learn, St. Paul's life that will speak to us powerfully is evangelization. More than any other figure in the history of the church, St. Paul spread the gospel. He brought it on foot to Antioch, Pisidia, Laconia, Galatia, Macedonia, Ephesus, Philippi, Thessalonica, Corinth, Berea, Athens, Miletus, Rome, and probably Spain. Through his letters, he brought the message of Christ to many other communities as well. He hungered to preach the Christ to the Gentiles so that they might know and love the one true God. And he also hungered to bring it to his Jews, fellow Jews, who were living under the yoke of the Mosaic Law. Even if we may not be called to emulate St. Paul's apostolic exploits and plant the church in many nations, we are called to imitate his motivation. Caritas Christi urget nos. The love of Christ impels us so that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Simply put, St. Paul felt an inner compulsion to spread the gospel. He felt he would explode if he didn't share the faith. For I preach the gospel, but that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity, an inner necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. St. Paul had that love. That's what made him share in season and out of season. That's what made him suffer shipwrecks, suffer 5 scourgings, 39 lashes. That made him willing to be stoned to death, but then raised by the prayers of the early Christian community. It's made him live in prison, still using that time when his arms were chained to the wall to dictate letters to the churches. His great passion was to share Jesus Christ with others. And he wants to infect us today with that same contagion. Third thing we see and we can't miss in the life of St. Paul is how important sacred scripture is. He was the great student of the rabbi Gamaliel, who was the greatest teacher of sacred scripture there in Jerusalem at the time. Came down as a young man to study because he had that passion. He got to know it really well. That's why he was able to preach so effectively to everyone. He really took his time in the rabbinical school seriously. Gave it 100%, and God was able to multiply that effort later. He didn't know what purpose it would be placed to later. He had his own ideas. He just studied like crazy. Allowed that word to penetrate to a certain level. He didn't understand all the meaning of it at the time. And then God was able to use that later. We, if we're going to imitate St. Paul, as he imitated Christ, need to have this great passion. Some of us do, thanks be to God. We thank God for that gift. Some of us don't. We'll know far more about our favorite sports team than we will about the parts of sacred scripture. I'll tell you a little story. I always travel in my clerics when I'm in airports. I was in Providence's airport once, and after I was putting my shoes on and my belt on and all my clothes back on, I looked on up and I saw another priest in clerics. For whatever reason, a lot of priests don't travel in clerics. I've never quite figured that out. Heard lots of confessions in airports, been able to help a lot of people, put some marriages back together. You'd never know how God's going to use you. But I greeted this guy, and he greeted me, and I waited for him, and I said, "What time's your flight?" He said, 12:30. I said, "Mine's 12:15. You want to catch an early lunch and get to know each other?" He said, "Great." So we go to the Sbarro's there at Green Airport, and I'm first in line. We get to the cash register. The guy says, "One bill or two?" I said, "One." He says, no, I can pay for my own. I said, "When I'm in Cleveland, you can pay for it, but when you're here closer to me, it's my treat." Then he said to me, "Sirach says we should go Dutch." I said, "What?" I said, "Jesus said, love one another as I have loved you, and he gave it all, so I'm just going to buy your lunch." But so we pay, and we go, and we sit down, and I said, "Is that true?" He said, "Yeah." And he opens it up. I think it's Sirach 40 or 41. Opens it up, and it's right there. I said, "Okay, now I have a photographic memory, but that's pretty darn impressive." I said, "How do you get to know this?" He said, "Well, I'm about to celebrate my 25th anniversary. And I made a commitment when I was in seminary that I was going to read all of sacred scripture once a year. So now I'm on my 25th part. The first several times through, I would have missed these things. But when you're reading sacred scripture for the 25th time, you begin to notice some of these details." His Bible was the most massacred Bible I'd ever seen, with finger oils. So I said, "Just curious, how long does it take you?" He says, "Anywhere from 12 to 15 minutes a day." "To read the entire Bible, through and through every day?" "Yeah. 12 to 15 minutes a day. You know, it's a little bit longer on some days because you break up pericopes in slightly different areas, but it's only 12 to 15 minutes a day." Changed the way I did. Now we've got little programs and Logos software on your phone that'll break it up for you. But you have that commitment, not just to accomplish it, but to try to get to know the word of the Lord so that you can more easily proclaim it to others. The reason why St. Thomas Aquinas is the greatest theologian is because he had memorized the Vulgate New Testament when he was imprisoned by his parents. And because scripture is the soul of theology, everything else flowed because he really had interiorized that. Take advantage of this time to really become a man of the Word of God so that you can give that Word your flesh and bring that to others. Many of our people don't study sacred scripture. There was a survey, international survey of 8 different countries in 2008 as part of the preparation for the Synod on the Word of God and the Life and the Mission of the Church. And what the survey showed is absolutely shocking. Of Sunday Mass going Catholics in these 8 countries, only 3% had any contact with the Word of God at all during the rest of the week. 1 out of 33 who come to Mass on Sunday. If it it weren't for the breviary, I wonder how relevant sacred scripture would be in the life of priests and deacons. Sometimes there's not much evidence. The single greatest scandal in the church is not sexual abuse of minors. Single greatest scandal in the church is how so many Catholics leave the Catholic Church for evangelical or Pentecostal churches because they get the word of the Lord there. And they also get welcomed with love as a community. Those two things, which should be absolute staples of every Catholic parish, aren't. And the real reason is because we are not yet adequately on fire for the Word of God. So St. Paul wants to ignite you today with that same love. Fourth thing we see in the life of St. Paul is the importance of the church. He founded so many churches and he said how great his anxiety was for these churches. He focused on what the church was. Church wasn't just an institution, wasn't just an agglomeration of people who like to get together to enjoy other people's company at dawn on a Sunday. Church was Christ's own body. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Not my followers, my disciples. Me! St. Paul would later write of the church as the body of Christ and the bride of Christ. One flesh with Christ. We are, in a sense, Christ's extension through a diamond in the world. Christ is living within us. St. Paul teaches how important that is, how important church unity is. His letter to the Corinthians. You say I'm followers of Cephas, I'm followers of Apollo, I'm followers of Paul? Aren't we all followers of Christ? To really focus on that building up of the unity in the church. St. Paul's Outside the Walls is the great ecumenical basilica. I'll show you that there's a door there that was given after the separation, whose awful 1,000th anniversary you will celebrate at the altar if God doesn't call you home early in 2054. That's the big target date for which Pope Francis and Patriarch Bartholomew are conscious. 40 years from now, we're going to live an ignominious anniversary unless we imitate St. Paul and try to bring the church back together. One of the reasons why God created you at this time, called you at this time, was so that you could live this same message. Pope Francis and Patriarch Bartholomew aren't going to be able to do it alone, even with the power of the Holy Spirit. We need to bring our people along. We need to bring others along. To have that same great anxiety for what Jesus spit his guts out, as we'll hear later on at Mass today, for the unity of the church, that we might be one just as God the Father and the Son are one by the power of the Holy Spirit. The only reason why we don't have that unity is not because God's impotent. It's because we haven't cooperated with the unifying thrust of the Spirit's work. Part of the church is collaboration. You know, sometimes we can be overwhelmed by the accomplishments of St. Paul. He didn't accomplish squat alone. He was always doing it with others. Barnabas. We should all be Barnabases in our ministry. He was the guy who had the guts to go get Paul when everybody thought that Paul would kill him. He was the guy who brought them to the apostles. He was the guy who incorporated him in his work. Silas or Silvanus, who accompanied him in second, third missionary journeys. John Mark. At the beginning, Paul couldn't stand him because he was a quitter who didn't want to walk through a malaria-infested swamp in Pamphylia. But eventually came back. He's a great collaborator. Mark is here with me. He's very useful with me. St. Luke, obviously. Prisca and Aquila, whose house was here in Rome. Timothy. Titus. Philemon. Onesimus. Epaphroditio. In Romans 16, Paul greets 25 collaborators by name. He also gives us a theology of collaboration, a sin ergos, how to work together. We're complementary parts, just like a body has organisms. We're not all hands, we're not all mouths, we're not all feet, we're not all hearts. But each of us has a crucially important role to play. the foot's not working, the whole body limps. We might, like St. Therese, be looking for exactly what part of the mystical body God wants us to play. God will reveal that to us eventually. The most important thing is to do what we've got the ability to do now, working together with the church, so that really we are one faith, one baptism, one Lord and Father of all. Sacraments are meant to make us one. St. Paul's great theme is charity. He said in that most famous passage of 1 Corinthians, if he had the faith to move mountains, and he did. He raised a little boy from the dead after he fell asleep when he was preaching. I don't have the same ability, so please pay attention. But if he didn't have love, he would be nothing. A zero, nada, niente, rien. That if he gave over his body to the torturers but didn't have love, he would gain nothing. And he goes on describing you. Every time St. Paul says love, we're supposed to be able to substitute our name. Roger is patient. Roger's kind. Roger is never arrogant. He suffers all things. He believes all things. We're supposed to be able to substitute our name there. We're sent out as an icon of the love of the Lord Jesus. In essence, that's what it means to be a priest. St. Paul battled against the old Adam in him so that the new Adam would rise. That's a never-ending battle. He never quit. It's the same thing until Christ's love be born in us. And he was able to share that love with others because he had experienced it first. He was able to look at Jesus and say, I have faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave his life up for me. Pope Francis says that the fundamental Christian experience is of being saved by Jesus. But he says, sadly, most Christians have never had this experience. And it's also applicable to priests and seminarians. And the image used in El Jesuita, his first of the two book-length interviews, was of the stories that we see when people are drowning in a river. We can't take our eyes off when we see someone, when somebody's dying in a river, maybe the car's gone over or kids drowning or whatever else, and somebody stops on the side of the bridge and jumps in. We'll watch it over and over and over again. But he says, imagine that man who jumps in saves the person, pushes him to shore, and dies in the act of saving. How much we're touched by that. And then he says, imagine you were the one in the river dying. Would you ever be able to forget what that person did to you or for you? Would you ever be able to stop talking about him? When we were drowning in a sewer, Jesus jumped all the way from heaven, entered into that septic system, and in pushing us to the shore, died. That's how much he loved us. On the third day, he rose again from the dead, but we shouldn't let that rob us of the experience of having been saved by him. There's a priest in the Diocese of Arlington. His name's Father Tom Vanderwoody. His dad was also Thomas. I think they've got 10 kids in the family, 8 boys. The youngest boy had Downs. And in the back, they were doing some work in their septic system. This was back in 2008. And all of a sudden, as the dad was working, he started to hear the Downs boy screaming, and he tried to find him. He was in the septic system. He had fallen into the big septic tank. And he was trying to jump to get his head up, and the dad was trying to reach down in order to be able to grab him, and he couldn't reach him. So the dad jumped into the septic tank in order to get his son up on his shoulder to push him so that he could grab on and lift himself up, and he did. And the boy was then going to go and run and grab the other members of the household to come help him get the dad out, but as he turned around, he didn't see his dad. Tom Sr. died, saving his son. Jesus did that for us. We have to get that experience. If we're ever going to really make our whole life a Magnificat, singing of that unbelievable love to the world. That's what motivated Paul. Caritas Christi, urgit nos. He was talking about Christi in both the objective and the subjective genitive. Love for Christ impels me, and the love of Christ for me impels me. Both of them. That's when we're able to preach well. Running out of time. Just want to finish with a small little accent to the Holy Spirit. St. Paul is the great theologian of the Holy Spirit. Teaches us that we don't know how to pray as we ought. It's the Spirit moving us from the inside with inexpressible groans. We need to constantly say to the Holy Spirit, teach me to pray. Help me to pray. Use me as an instrument. Blow your wind through me so that I'm able to pray correctly. So I'm able to pray truly for God's glory rather than as a learning exercise, for example. We're called to be temples of the Holy Spirit. We are meant to be tabernacles. God's presence dwells within. Once we grasp that, reverence is easy. Third, we're called to live according to the Holy Spirit. Put to death the life of the flesh so that the Holy Spirit is really living within us, so that He can bring Christ fully alive within us. Father Raniero Cantalamessa, the preacher of the papal household, says that most of us who have some relationship with the Holy Spirit, we juxtapose the Holy Spirit to our life rather than subordinate our life to the Holy Spirit. What did he mean? So for example, if there's a parish meeting, we start with a prayer, we finish with a prayer, but everything else in between, we could be at a Fortune 500 company board meeting. That's juxtaposition. Subordination is when you're constantly listening to the Holy Spirit during the meeting, and you're trying to allow Him to guide you. Our whole life is meant to be subordinated to the Holy Spirit in this way. For that to occur, it's not going to be our action and our work principally. It's going to be our just opening ourselves up to what God Himself wants to do. Say, Holy Spirit, You're in charge. You know, every time I come up to preach the gospel, there's a prayer that priests say, that we be purified so that we might worthily proclaim the word of the Lord. But then I always just say a small little thing. Holy Spirit, You're on. Flip me, flip the switch. You're on, not me. Extinguish me, You're on. And that's something that we're supposed to say, not just when we enter a pulpit. But that's our whole life, that the Holy Spirit's on. The Holy Spirit was the great catalyst in the life of St. Paul. He wanted to open everybody else up to it. When he went to Ephesus, he asked, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you first became believers? And they said, we never even knew there was a Holy Spirit. Many of us as Christians still don't really know the Holy Spirit as a friend. St. Paul wants to help us with that. So let's turn to Him through the power of the Holy Spirit and ask Him to do in us what happened in Saul of Tarsus, so that one day we might share the imperishable wreath that now adorns St. Paul's life. He fought the good fight by the power of the Holy Spirit. He finished the race. He didn't walk slowly. He moved because he was moved with an urgency by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the power of the same Spirit. He kept the faith by passing it on in such a way that our faith continues to grow thanks to his holy work. May people in 2,000 years be able to say the same thing about the way we correspond to the graces God wants to give us today. Give you thanks, Almighty God, for the good resolutions, affections, and inspirations you have communicated in me during this time of prayer. I beg your help to put them into action. My Immaculate Mother, St. Joseph, St. Paul, St. Charles Longin Companions, my guardian angel, help me.